They had a role, a responsibility, and that was what they were supposed to do. Of course, the serpent comes in. Satan comes in, and he tempts Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Well, God, you know, he knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to become like him. So in other words, you don't really need God. God's holding you back. All the things you think you could have from God, you can just take it if you take this fruit, and it can be yours. And so that's really the initial temptation that we see in the garden. And I don't know if that pattern of temptation sounds familiar, but it's essentially what Satan did. So Satan, knowledge of Satan's kind of murky from a scriptural viewpoint. You really don't get much of Satan at all in the Old Testament. And maybe these sort of indirect allusions to him or where he came from. But here's Satan, and he's an angel. He's an angelic being. He sees God face to face. He has direct knowledge of God. At some point, for whatever reason, Satan decides, well, I could have all this myself, or I don't need God, or maybe I do better at this than God does. And so Satan sets himself up as sort of a ruler. He opposes God. He gets all these other angels to rebel with him, is our understanding, at least, of how this went down. Like I said, now just a little bit sketchy in the scriptures. But Satan rebels against God, gets kicked out of heaven. The rebellion doesn't last very long. It doesn't go very well. Of course, God wins, which you wonder why Satan didn't know that. Seems like he should have. but he does it anyway. And now he's on the earth and he's free to roam. And there's a lot here I don't understand. I don't know why God even allows Satan to keep moving, to keep doing things. There's somewhat of a mystery in that. But Satan basically comes on the scene and he gets humans to do exactly the same thing that he did. Maybe not exactly the same, but it's the same pattern. You don't need God. You can live independently from God. You don't have to follow his rules, his commandments to get what you want and what you need. And that's where it sets humanity up on this course, where even when we do religion, even when we're trying to seek after God, it still some way becomes about us and becomes about us being at the center and not God. This is just the pattern that we live in. And the reason why it's like that is because Satan is out there working. And I think sometimes we think about Satan and demonic forces, you know, tempting individual believers. And I wonder if it's more that Satan targets more like global systems, like societies and cultures. Because that's more influence, right? Like if you can push somebody to do something bad, okay, I guess there's value from that from Satan's perspective, but it works far more effectively if you can get an entire culture to go astray. And now that's set up the next generation to follow in the same footsteps. And I think that's what we sort of see in scripture and through the work of Satan as he opposes God. Okay, so what does it mean to be dead? Well, it means that we follow this world system, this pattern of rebellion that's been set up and influenced by Satan. And then it means that in verse 3, we end up gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following desires and thoughts. I know this is very similar to the first item. Maybe it's a little bit different in the sense that, okay, we're going to do things our way now. And what does that mean? We follow the things that we want to do. So I think it was Jonathan Edwards, a preacher and theologian, who said that, look, we do whatever we want to do most. So even when we do something that we don't think we want to do, we really did, because we end up doing whatever we want to do most in the end. That's sort of what it means to have free will and to live as humans, right? And unfortunately, this results in a lot of cases of us being selfish, of us following our own ways. It does not necessarily mean that as human beings, we're always going to do the worst thing that we could do. Because when you look at this world, you know, you probably see a lot of people who aren't religious, who aren't Christians, who aren't believers, and they're not the worst people you know, right, in a lot of cases. Look, sometimes, if we're honest, they're right on par with us, if not better than some of us. Like, we don't always outshine them from a moral perspective, do we? So when we talk about this, it just means that humans have this tendency to follow their selfish cravings, that they do what they want, and not often lies in opposition of what God wants. That instead of loving others with generosity, we often put the focus back on us. And again, it doesn't always manifest itself in the worst things that you can imagine. It's not like people are out there on killing sprees or something like that. So we need to think with some nuance about what Paul's describing here, but we still see that tendency, that we're out there just doing our thing, doing the things that we want to do, and often comes at the expense if we're honest, of other people and what they want and what they need. And this is another symptom of being dead spiritually, that we are sort of slaves to our selfish motivations. In other words, we have a sinful nature. See, in Paul's thinking, we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we have this nature that, following in the footsteps of Satan and the pattern of this world, it lies against the will of God. And that's our nature. And it's kind of there from the start. And without a radical change, it's going to stay that way. We're not going to be different. And the last condition of being spiritually dead is that we are objects of wrath. That when God looks down at us, he sees the sin, and the justice of God, the goodness of God, cannot tolerate sin, cannot accept sin, and prompts him that he has to do something to make this right. He has to bring justice. And that's bad news for anyone who's a sinner. This is the, sometimes when people talk about the gospel, they talk about the good news and the bad news. This is the bad news, what Paul's describing right here, that we are dead, and as part of that, we are objects of God's wrath. It's not easy for us to read, I know. We don't like talking about God's wrath. It's not comfortable for us to think about. But there is a through line here in Scripture that if God is who we say he is, if he's just and he's good, that something has to be done about this sin. Okay? Now, God's intention, his desire is always to bless. Whenever we see God in Scripture and he's talking to people, he always wants them to do the right thing. He always wants them to follow the path of blessing, because he wants to give good things to them. But if they sin, if they rebel, God is not afraid to bring justice. And this is part of what it means to be spiritually dead. So we're not in great shape here. Okay. Now, if you want to get a sense for what this could look like, for what this deadness could look like, look at Paul's own life, because Paul would be the first to agree with this. So in Philippians 3, this is where this comes from, he gives us a sense for what he's like before he meets Jesus. All right, so if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So in other words, when you looked at Paul before he met Jesus, you would not have thought of him as a spiritually dead person. Now, I don't think he was perfect. I mean, it's not like he followed every command ever, never failed. But that was his intention, and he did it really well. Sometimes I like to call Paul here a super Jew. He's doing everything he needs to as a Jew, and more. And so he, like, if anyone else had looked at Paul, they would have, like, from a Jewish perspective, they would have respected him. They would have thought that he was doing exactly everything right. They would have aspired to be like him. And yet Paul comes to a place later in the chapter where he calls all of these things refuse, garbage. I don't know where my PowerPoint is, but I had a picture of garbage. It was pretty epic. There you go. There's garbage. In case you didn't know what it looked like. That's Paul's viewpoint. He actually, the word for garbage here, you know, I took a maybe nicer route, more kinder, polite route here in my picture, because he really uses the word for dung. It's poop. That's what Paul thinks about his own life. There was a deadness to it, that even though he was doing all the things he was supposed to religiously, he was still failing. There was something about him. If you look at Paul's life, you see a self-righteousness, a lack of love, a lack of grace. So it didn't matter if he did everything right. There's still something internally that's so wrong, that's corrupt. And it didn't matter how much religious stuff he did. That was never going to change his internal nature. The outside doesn't really change the inside. It can mask the inside, but never really changes it. And so I think Paul would look back at his own life with the same thoughts that, wow, I was dead. And it ultimately manifests itself with him persecuting the church. So God does something. God moves graciously in humanity, and here's Paul, fully religious, saying, I got to put a stop to this. So it's a ironic situation that Paul, who wanted to advance the cause of God, was actually the one actively standing against it. But this is what our human nature does. It leads us away. Even when we do the religious stuff, it doesn't really change that. That's what it looks like to be dead. All right, and there's lots of other ways that we could think about it. I want you to think about your life before you met Jesus. And maybe today you don't really think you have met Jesus, or you're thinking about it and you're like, well, I'm not really sure I believe this. But if you're in this position where you can look back at your life, the before and after shot of what life was like without Jesus, what do you see? Do you see deadness? And again, don't look at, you know, did you kill somebody? Okay, hopefully not. I don't think any of us here have, but that doesn't mean that you're alive. Just not doing the worst thing doesn't make us spiritually alive. And so if we go back, we can probably see some of that. You know, a word that I would use is futility. There's a futility about a life without Christ, a hopelessness, a sense that we're not what we should be, a sense of shame, even if we don't want to admit it, a sense that we never measure up, guilt, blame, anger. Like, you can just see these things at work in our lives when we're before we meet Christ. And, you know, it's not always like when we meet Jesus, everything goes away magically. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But we can look back and we can see probably certain changes that have happened since then. And I think it's good for us to think about who we were before we met Christ. What difference has Jesus made in my life? Those are good questions for us to ponder. All right. So after we can look at Paul's life as his righteousness, as refuse, as garbage, as dung, in verse 4, here's a but. And in this case, it's a good but. All right, need my PowerPoint back up there. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So there's another reminder. We were dead, but it is by grace you have been saved. And so again, God looks at humanity. His justice calls for punishment and wrath, yet his goodness calls him to save. And so his grace, his love, and his mercy collaborate together to bring into effect our salvation. And it has nothing to do with us being good. Nothing to do with us being right with him. It's all about his goodness, his love. That's where it originates, that he does not want to judge his creation. He wants to bless his creation. And so God makes a way for us to be saved, for us to become alive again. You know, I had a couple weeks ago, I had a dead battery, actually in the church parking lot. Tori had to give me a jump. And the battery had some issues before that. And, yeah, you know, so I knew it was on its way out. I was 80,000 miles in, you know, to this battery. So I got good life out of it. And the next day, I was supposed to go up to my parents' house. And that battery was just dead. So I charged it. I jumped it. I did all kinds of stuff, but there was no getting that battery back to life again. Like, just internally, the chemical reactions within that had run their course. They were done, and I needed to get a new battery. In a sense, that's what we see. Now, we're not batteries, and it's not like God thinks of us that way, but there's a deadness about us, and it can't be brought back to life. But through Christ, through his death for our sins, through his resurrection, ultimately through his ascension, we are brought back to life. Not just for a temporary sense, but in a permanent, eternal sense. And so God has made a way for us that we have life with him now. All right, so let's go to the next verses. Keep going to see the nature of what God has done for us. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I know a lot of times we talk about the gospel, we really focus hard on the crucifixion, which I understand is a major event there. An event that we hardly ever talk about is the ascension, when Jesus goes from earth to heaven. But the promise that we are given is that we are united with Christ, that we are brought to life in Christ, so that now whatever happened to Jesus will happen to us. Our destiny is sealed in his. So Jesus rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. Jesus ascended to the heavenly realms, was seated at the right hand of God. We will be there with him. That's the gospel. It's a total reversal of our current state. It's not just bring us back to point zero, where we now have the chance to do this over again, see if we can get it right this time. It's finishing everything. So our life, our future life, has been established in Christ. That's our destiny. And so if we can look at our lives there, hopefully that fills us with a bunch of different reactions. One would be gratitude. One would be awe, that we look at Jesus and we're just so awed by what he's done for us. And that was really what Paul was talking about in chapter 1, right? He's just kind of going off on what an incredible gift it is that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have eternal life in Christ. This is amazing. You know, look in human life, like, we got some plants back there. I was talking to Barbara beforehand, those peace lilies in the back. And, with fewer people in church these days, they sometimes do not always receive a lot of attention. And so they're kind of getting wilty this week, and Barbara watered them, so they're going to come back to life. But to get the sense of what's happened to us, it's like those plants were dead. They were thrown out to the street, and they come back to life. So we are not just given, we're not just given a little water to get us back to a reasonably healthy level. We are completely saved in Christ. Completely. And so we need to understand that's part of what this grace, what this salvation is all about. All right. Moving along to the next verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the definition of grace, that someone does something for you even though you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It wasn't yours by any birthright, by any sense of entitlement, but it was given to you. It's a gift. You didn't have it coming. It's just a complete act of grace. That's grace. All right? And the important thing here is that boasting is removed, that we can't stand here as Christians saying, well, you know, the reason why God saved me is because I did all these things right. And I think we understand that. So I think, I hear a lot of testimonies in church, right? So we hear people talking about how they came to know Christ. And so they'll talk about their life before Jesus and talk about maybe that sense of hopelessness or futility that they had. Very rare. I never have heard someone say, you know what, before I met Jesus, everything in my life was perfect. Everything was great. Everything was going right. I was doing everything right. All my relationships were whole. I had no problems, no issues. So God looked at me and said, you know what? I can't ignore your performance any longer. I've got to have you here. I'm going to recruit you. How about you come on my team? No one shares testimonies like that. The testimonies I hear are always about people who've met their wit's ends, who are at the bottom of the barrel, the end of the rope, whatever cliche you want to use. And then, in that moment of darkness, when all else seemed lost, they reached out. Christ saved them. And sometimes they even reach out. Jesus reached out to them. He saved them first. Those are the stories I hear. And I think we all understand this, that we come to Christ, it's not because we're so good or magnificent. The problem is that for us as humans, there's this drift that occurs spiritually speaking. So we start out with the perception that we are saved by grace. And then things start to shift. We start doing this religious stuff for a little while. We show up to church. We read our Bibles. We pray. We overcome some of those sins from our past life. We get out of those old patterns that we were locked in for so long. And we start feeling a lot better about ourselves as people. I'm not saying we should feel terrible about ourselves as people all the time or dwell on everything we do wrong. But yeah, there is a sense that we start thinking very subtly, subconsciously, that maybe we were saved because we had all these things right. And you know how you can tell you're drifting like that? You can tell in the way that you look at other people. So when you look at other Christians and you see them stumbling, you see them struggling with sin or just having a hard time, you know, really getting into the Word or coming to church or putting aside distractions from their faith, and you just kind of shake your head at them and be like, man, those guys over there. And you don't even say it out loud. Sometimes you might. Some people do say it out loud, but it doesn't have to be said out loud. It can be in our hearts. It can be in the back of our minds. And that, when we start looking at people without that grace, without that sense of charity and compassion, it's a sign that we have veered away from the gospel of grace, that we are starting to believe in our own PR, that we are starting to believe that we have everything together. That's why you see in a lot of churches where people have been Christians for a long time, there is a sense of deadness that starts to creep in. Because the answer to deadness, spiritual deadness, is always grace. And we fail to live by grace, we start seeing that kind of atrophy come into our spiritual lives. and we don't reach out anymore. Those people outside are more of a contaminant than people that we feel need compassion, because we see it as us versus them. See, in these verses here, like the us, like remember in verse 3, Paul says, you were all this way. You have nothing to boast about. There's nothing for us to puff out our chest about as Christians. We were saved by grace through faith. It was a gift, never something that we earned. And this is why it is important for us to remember. It's important for us to tell these stories about how we came to faith, about what our lives were like before they came. See, I think that Paul was very conscious of who he was before he was a Christian. And one of the things that made him most aware of that was the fact that he persecuted Christians. So, you know, I think he could always look out at a church like, you know, I'm doing today, and he could be like, yep, a few years ago I've been throwing you guys in jail. A few years ago I might have been, like, you know, giving my approval for your execution. And I think he had legitimate remorse over that. He calls himself the chief of sinners. I don't think he's exaggerating or using the sense of false humility. I think he has this awareness. But we never want our past lives, our past selves, to overwhelm us or to maybe set us back and to make us, like, lose sight of God's grace. Because that is a danger that could happen too. And that's another sign that we've lost sense of grace, that we think God will never love me or God can never use someone like me. God could never use me. I'm too weak. I don't have enough faith. I stumble too much. I sin too much. That's another sign that we have traded grace for something else. It's like the other end of the spectrum, right? But this is a real thing. Like, we get to this place where we're like, you know, God can never use somebody like me. Which, you know, like, just look at the Bible. Look at all the people that God deals with. They're all kind of messed up. Some of them really, really messed up, and God still uses them anyway. But again, we have replaced God at the center with ourselves if we're so overwhelmed by our own past sin. In either way, whether we've supplanted God with our righteousness or we have supplanted him with our sin, we have skewed the gospel and we have walked away from grace. Okay, so it's really important for us to understand that. And so I want to take us to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a really important reason I think that verse 10 here comes at the end. If you move this verse to, like, verse 4, that's self-righteousness. That's trying to earn God's favor. If you think you're doing these things in order to win God's love, you've, again, distorted the gospel. That's why this verse has to come now. See, the grace through faith, this gift of God comes, and then we realize that we have this ultimate gift because God has brought us onto his payroll, so to speak. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever been, so if you've ever had, like, somebody you loved, like, who was really angry at you. Maybe for a good reason. We'll say it's a good reason for today. I don't know. It could be not be for a good reason, but you were really struggling in that relationship, and you were wondering, hey, when are they going to forgive me? When are they going to trust me again? And when they give you some sort of sense of responsibility or they trust something to you that's important to them, that's when you have that assurance that now you're in their good graces again, that they've forgiven you, that you have a new, you have a restored relationship with them. And it's kind of that way with God too. And you look at Peter after Jesus rises from the dead. There's this little scene on this beach, probably the Sea of Galilee, and they've been fishing, and this is one of the post-resurrection appearances. Jesus kind of materializes out of nowhere, and he has this little conversation with Peter, and he keeps asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And this is a significant question right now, because remember what happened before Jesus was crucified. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus 3 times. And so there's this almost this parallel sort of, you know, Jesus asking 3 times, do you love me? And Peter's getting hurt because I think he's hurt, one, because he doesn't think Jesus loves him, but he probably knows deep down that Jesus has a decent reason to question his love, because in the moment of Jesus' need, Peter left. And in the end, Jesus keeps saying, after every time Peter assures him, yes, I love you, Jesus says, feed my sheep. And so I really think it's this occasion where Jesus is showing Peter grace, like, okay, And so now come and do this. I'm trusting my sheep to you. I'm trusting my people to you. Come now and serve them. You love me, we'll take care of my sheep. It's not a test, I don't think, but I think it's Jesus restoring Peter in a sense. He's putting him back on the payroll. He's saying, look, you're here, you're part of this mission, and I want you to go out and live it. The call that I had for your life has not been broken by your sin. It's been restored by my grace. And so verse 10 here in Ephesians tells us that God has something for us to do. God is calling us to be part of his mission. It's really kind of a callback to, I think, even the Garden of Eden, that we are called back to live in this trustful collaboration with God, where now we are serving. We are serving him. We are serving others. This means sharing our faith. This means serving other people in the church, using our gifts, which we'll talk about later in Ephesians, to serve the people, to build up the body of Christ to maturity. But we have this job, and it's a gift. Like, I know sometimes we look at jobs like, oh, man, we have to do this thing again. It's an obligation. This is not that, I don't think. This is a sign that God has so saved you and so shown his grace to you that now he has brought you back and has trusted his people to you, the thing that matters most to him. That even if you're not a pastor, a teacher, or like, you know, a foreign missionary, you have this responsibility now in Christ. And not only that, but this has been prepared for you, that when God called you before the creation of the world, he saw these things, these opportunities for you. This is part of your calling in your life, and you're going to see these opportunities arise. And so if it's that, it's not just like we're trying to find ways to please God so that he'll finally love us. No, we're doing these things because God loved us, because God's shown his grace to us. All right, so as we wrap up today, I think the reason why this chapter matters so much and helps us understand the old normal versus the new normal. In the old normal, we were dead. We were objects of wrath. We were rebellious against God. But because of his great love for us, because of his grace, we've been called to be his people. We've been included in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ so that now, like him, we can go minister to other people. We can serve them with a sense of security because we've already been loved and we've already been accepted. And that's God's call for you today. So remember where you were before you met Jesus. Remember who you were and what you were like. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it have power over you because God, in his great love and grace, has saved you and has washed that away. But it's still good to remember where we've come, where we've been, and so that we can recognize what a blessing we have in Christ. And now as we walk forward with that same grace, we look to serve and show to other people the grace that we've been shown. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy to us. I thank you that you've saved us by your Son and your death and your resurrection, and that we are raised with you. Help us to understand, enlighten our eyes so that we can see the hope to which we've been called, the riches of this inheritance that we have in you, and the power of your resurrection that's at work right now, in our lives and in our midst, and help us to live that power, and that we'll be people of grace, who believe in grace, who don't veer from grace, who don't leave from grace, but who are not only saved by grace, but we live by grace and everything that we do and how we look at the world and how we see you and how we see other people. So may your grace reign in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.